It's good to be with you, and I certainly greet you on behalf of my own congregation, your sister congregation in West Sayville, Long Island, and happy to be a part of the exchange of pulpits across our classes, which is the regional group of our churches in the URCNA, so that Sam Perez, who's well known to you, is in my own church in West Sayville. And Paul is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and a number of other men switching across the churches in our region. And it's a great joy to share one faith and one Lord with you and to acknowledge that unity which is blessed by God. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. A short passage, rather parabolic passage, Luke 17, verse 7 through 10. Luke 17, beginning at verse 7. Give your attention for what it is, not the words of men that fade away, but the words of God that endure forever. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had in our own family some red level, you know, like high level cute lemonade stands from time to time with our little girls. And one time I almost felt guilty because they were like fleecing the neighborhood. I was like, I think we're extorting. Like the cuteness level was very high and everyone was buying their lemonade. I'm like, I think they're making too much. Like, we got to shut this thing down. And one funny part of them wanting to do lemonade stands all the time in our neighborhood, right, was they were so focused, like, wow, we made all this money. And they actually did. But rarely they ever thought about what it costed, you know, to buy the stuff, you know, like, oh, we want to sell cookies and lemonade and so, you know, but they didn't, all they provided was cuteness. You know, they didn't provide any of the stuff that it took to get this thing going. And they provided no skill to put any of it together. You know, mom did all that. Dad did all that. And then we had to sit there and watch them while they did it, you know, to be safe and everything. And so unless mom and dad had provided everything and guided the preparations and watched over the whole process, the thing never would have happened. You know, disappointment hits very hard when you become an adult and you find out how much work it is to run a business or to do anything that's worth doing. You know, so much effort, maybe for so little profit at the start, especially, you know, time and materials and insurance and taxes and setbacks take their toll, and it sort of like takes all the fun out of it. Then it's not cute anymore, you know, not for you or for anyone else. The point of this, however, is not to depress you, you know, and make you think like, yeah, you're right. I should just quit everything. It's not worth it. You know, that's not the point. It's rather to challenge you. And to challenge our own hearts and minds about spiritual profits, merits, deserving, you know, what I should get for my labor. Okay, you know, so now you're thinking more in terms of the parable, right? How do the spiritually mature think about their sacrificial life as they serve the Lord, the Master? We can't afford to think like children anymore. How does the wise Christian think about their service to Jesus, and what attitude will they take toward him as master? Believers must take the attitude of humble servants who labor for a great and generous and worthy master. So those who have received the gift of true faith from God, they humbly and thankfully bear its fruits as the natural result of God's gracious and powerful work in their lives and hearts. All of that is sort of underlying the attitude of this parable. Those who have become, you know, true servants of God and have put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, they will bear the fruits of that, and they'll recognize where it came from. And that's sort of the pith of this parable, this teaching from Jesus. So first we want to understand the parable on its own terms, right? Or the teaching on its own terms. A master with servants in Jesus' day would assign his servants their daily labors, whether it was plowing or taking care of animals, you know, running the business of the home, running the business of their master. And after doing their normal daily tasks, common jobs that they might be assigned, the servants didn't receive a special medal for that day's labor, for doing the normal expected tasks of the day. The not unique, not impressive service that is rather the adult labor, you know, of life, right? They were expected instead, like every other day, to come home from that labor and to wait on their master while he had dinner. And they were still the servants dressed for, you know, rather like a waiter, you know, dressed for table service. And then they would have dinner themselves. That was the normal expectation on a normal day. And, you know, that's sort of the workaday mentality that maybe we have. You know, what's normal this week? What are we doing? Same thing we always do. Going to work, going to school. My daughter asks me every day, like, I'm going to say something different. It's almost become a joke in our house. Like, Dad, what are we doing tomorrow? And I'm like, work and school. Anything else? You know, school and work. And, oh, you know, like I'm going to say, like, well, tomorrow there's going to be a festival and fireworks and puppies and candy and a parade. I guess sometimes there is, but almost all the time the answer is work and school. And that's it. Oh, okay, you know, and we go on. So if we keep that in mind, right, then we're ready maybe to discuss this parable in its own terms. And that will lead to some good spiritual fruit and wisdom for us. We have another hurdle, however, to get over in our time, right? The automatic hurdle, because we are very averse in this, you know, context and in our nation, we're very averse to the language of master and slave. That does not sit well with us. We don't like that language, and the general winds of the culture, right, and the attitude of our time is that, you know, we're prone to think of every master, every authority figure, as it were, as harsh and wicked just by virtue of being a master. And servanthood, likewise, we are prone to despise and to detest. We detest the thought that I am the servant and someone is over me. We reject the notion that anyone is above us. You know, we're all supposed to be equal. And, you know, after all, I have my rights and I have my liberties. So we have that also to get over, because in this case, we would be misjudging the parable and looking at it in a very slanted way, because God is master in this parable. You know, according to the terms of Jesus' teaching, God is the master, and we have come to believe, and we must believe to be Christians, that God is a worthy master. He is an excellent and wise master. He is gracious to us. We don't deserve to be his servants. We don't deserve a master like him. He's too good for us in that way. He's the master that we worship. He's the master that we love and should devote our hearts to without a reservation. We must serve him. He created all things. He sustains all things. He is righteous. And the world is unrighteous. And he is holy. Holy, holy. That's our master. We're sure that every person would be enriched. Every person would be built up if only they would serve him better. If only they would obey him more. If only they would stop their excuses and reservations and do exactly what he commanded. They would be better. They would be enriched. So sowing to please the Spirit, we reap eternal life. Sowing to please the flesh, we reap destruction, right? Think of Galatians 6:8. So we have to flip the rebel spirit on its head, our problem of pride, which we've already been dealing with today. We have to flip that rebel spirit on its head that says, no one is boss of me. You know, no one is the boss of me. No one's my master. And say to the world without reservation, I willingly worship. I willingly serve. I willingly devote my life to this God as my master. Nothing gives us more joy and satisfaction than to honor him and be subject to him. So you think of, you know, God who created everything. He owns it all. And you think of God like it speaks of him in Psalm 18. You know, he is so powerful. His breath lays the foundations of the oceans wide open. You know, he the nostril, you know, breath of his mouth strips the forests. The way the psalmist describes, you say, this is a powerful master. Turn with me, if you would like to Micah 7. I want to read from Micah 7. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah 7. Just near the end, just one reading. We could do many, right? Verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is our master. Just so we're clear, you know, who was the master and who was the servant. So some persons rebel against God. They want no master. They acknowledge no king to rule over them. We will not have this man to rule over us, said the you know, Pharisees and Sadducees about Jesus. But such persons will be embarrassed. They will be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. They will receive the just judgment of God for that rebel spirit. Okay, we've said enough about that point. Now, to get more specific about the goal of the teaching of this parable, we want to think about the well-established pattern of thinking in Scripture reflected well in Exodus chapter 20. You know, I took you out of slavery. You were slaves in Egypt. Now you're my freed people. Those are your terms of service, my terms of service to God. You're God's servants who are freed from harsh slavery and now in bondage, if you can call it that, right, to Jesus. God delivered us from spiritual death to a new life. He changed us from slavery to sin to be a free people in Jesus Christ. Servants of God, truly free. And in the New Testament, we acknowledge that we were lost, right? That the language is lost until Jesus found us, dead until he raised us. This is our salvation. Praise God. We didn't love him. He loved us. He sought us to save us. This is what God did first. That's how our master acted towards us before we ever became servants of his, laboring in his fields or tending to his sheep, as it were. So this is how our master acted before we got the job. God did the planting and the watering before we could ever talk about bearing fruit and being profitable and being mature and full of, you know, good fruits to offer, you know, to the Lord. So now we think about verse 10, right? Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded, right? When we have done all that he commanded, well, that should ring to us, you know, with the you know, kinds of things that God has commanded and asked from us, right? Think of the Ten Commandments, for instance, that God has very emphatically commanded. Jesus commanded us to follow and obey him, and to love him is to obey him, and to follow him, and carry a cross after him. The principles and the precepts of God in the Scripture are many, and they are very holy. When we follow God's commands and precepts, then what should happen next, right? Jesus says we should say, after carefully following his commands, we should then say, after that holy labor, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. The fruits of our Christian life, then, they definitely don't make us conceited or superior, right? The prophets, if we could think of them that way, which is impossible, the prophets of our Christian life aren't really technically profitable, just like my kids' lemonade money. I paid, It was all lost to me. The money was changing hands. It was all going from me, never to me. Our profits are not profitable, strictly speaking, right? God paid the precious blood of Jesus to pay for my salvation. And now when I make holy fruits in his name, when I act with patience while other people just spit, all kinds of venom, and when I act with kindness and other people don't treat me well in return, and when I act in a way that is full of goodness and generosity and forgiveness, could any of those acts of mine, even when they're very distinct, and shining in the face of what's all around me, could any of those acts of mine really repay the blood of Jesus and so be profitable? God forbid that I should think that way. No way. My master paid the priceless treasure to make me and to make us his own. And it would be an insult to think in these terms of repayment and profit to God. It would be really an unthinkable thing. I truly am an unprofitable servant to an extravagant and very gracious God. A lot of Christian pride is born of disregard for this critical central pillar of our faith, right? A lot of Christian pride is born of disregard for the cost of the Son of God as he died in our place. It's born of disregard for this principle and the center of this parabolic teaching. God should be thrilled that I was kind today when everyone at work just tears each other to pieces. He is thrilled. But is that profit? Are you a profitable servant? God, you should be overjoyed that I forgave someone today. In fact, they have sinned against me, a couple times, and I've graciously forgiven them, And God is thrilled, right? But are we a profitable servant then? God should be glad that I showed patience today and self-control. I didn't tear people to pieces when I was able to hold the gate, of my mouth just enough. God, I'm profitable. He is glad. But is that a profit? I deserve a medal from God. I deserve for all these good things that I do for you, God, prosperity. I deserve recognition from others. They acknowledge you're a good person. You do good things. I want to be like you. I deserve a place of honor. Wait. Now we're taking this in the wrong direction. Properly speaking, all of these things are our duty. All of these things are work and school. All of these things are the regular things of the Christian life. And they're special, but they're also our duty. They're our regular task for God's holy and redeemed people. You're not slaves in Egypt anymore. You are my freed men, my freed women, my children. These aren't merit badges for us. We are reborn for this. We're born to do this in Jesus Christ by God's design. We are prone to go astray. That was the nature of our prayer of confession in this service. We are prone to go astray with pride and selfishness as the most likely spoilers of our good works. Good works are good works, and they're rewarded by God. But we are prone, to have that attitude. I do these things for you, God, and therefore I am better than your other servants. They're noticeably sloppier than me. They're noticeably, worse than me. And we spoil it all. We spoil it with our pride. I should be before them. I am above them. It's very clear. I do these things for you, God, and you should now do for me with good health, with money, with peace, with ease, with maybe a golden retirement, that I deserve, where I can rest and relax because I've stored up so much merit and I've accrued, so much interest in all the gifts that I've given to you. I follow the rules. I follow your commands. You do for me now. You give me what I deserve. Right? And this is where Jesus, you know, like hits the brakes really hard on human pride. Isn't this, just like we were saying this morning, merely human to take the expectations from the kind of labors and you know, works that we're doing in the world and drag that kind of meritorious, you know, thinking into the church rather than to start with Christ who shed his blood for us? We're making a grave error. We're making ourselves something more than servants on our own merits. We're even bold enough to presume that we are more like business partners with you, God. You know, there's no master servant here. Let's not speak in those terms. We're more like business partners and equals in this thing. You know, no servants to master. That is proud and dangerous territory. You know, it's proud and dangerous territory. We owe God, and he does not owe us anything. We are obligated to God, and he makes willing and gracious promises to us. We are dependent on God, and God has never depended on anyone for anything at any time. He doesn't get his help from us. When he needs help holding up the world and everything, he doesn't call me, and he doesn't call you either. So the parable forces us to grapple with the inequality of our relationship with God. We hate that word, inequality. Let's flip out. We hate that word in this culture. Ah, another inequality. We have inequality in our relationship with God, and that's the best news that I've ever heard. That's the gospel. God allows me, in my smallness, you know, to be a part of what he's doing. I have an attitude then of humility in that scenario. God allows me to labor in his kingdom. Thank you, God, that I have a place, even if it's the doorkeeper of your house. God allows me to participate in his family works. Thank you, Lord. That humility should crop up in all of our reasoning and in all of our calculations for God's service. We do well to develop a sense of urgency and readiness to labor for God. God commands and I work. God commands, I obey. God wants me to take up my cross and follow Jesus. I'm already gone. I'm already out the door. God wants me to meditate on his word and think carefully about what is preached and what is taught in the church and then apply it to my... God wants me to be present in worship and particularly present at his table and unified with his body. He wants me to contend in prayer for those things that I need and that we need and that our nation needs. God wants me to control my words and show self-control in my life and guard my eyes from sin and impurity. He wants me to control my body with modesty and sexual fidelity. How serious a servant are you? How serious? Are we even doing the labors that God has commanded, let alone thinking about being profitable servants? How serious are you about doing, obeying the daily duties and labors that God has commanded? Would you say that you're very faithful, committed, a regular servant of God, you know, disciplined in his service? In the parable, that's the scenario. It's these things are normal for me. My normal is the pathway of cross-bearing. My normal is to love and to follow and to plow and to tend, you know, to the business of my master. But that's not normal, you know, in our churches, is that we gawk at that. Like, wow, you know, a lot of people are talking about that. But it's very few that are doing those things. And that really, truly is their normal. We are prone to do our own pleasure. We are an independent, self-willed, self-important generation, a crooked and twisted generation that does our own thing on our own time. But this parable starts at the thought that it will become our normal to follow the voice of our shepherd and savior, Jesus Christ. Normal. To follow our master, worship our master, honor our master in the eyes of others, talk about our master, pray to our master, think on him and his will for me and for others. These servants were faithfully doing that service all through the day. And then into, you know, into the evening, when they served their master at dinner before they ate themselves. And only then did they do what was normal, what was expected. Only then could they be counted as having completed that normal daily scenario before they ate themselves, right? And that was counted as the normal, the expected, the regular, not profitable, not going above and beyond the norm. Take any of the commandments, right, as an example. Honor your parents. Honor your parents, right? We understand that God wants us to honor authority even when it's difficult. We count this command as necessary, even when our parents, you know, in and of themselves, surely will show over time, right, that they're not always earning or, you know, worthy of that honor by every action that they take, not always perfectly worthy of honor. We count this command as necessary as the root for respect when dealing with church authority, you know, pastors and elders. We count this as binding when we're dealing with, you know, officials in our town or city or state or government at the highest level. We count this as our duty, you know, towards those that are very hard to respect. And we're called to pray for people in positions of high authority, and not many of them, you know, would we necessarily say, oh, you know, they're so worthy, you know, of all this respect in and of themselves. We count this as true. You know, should God be impressed that I didn't slander my governor today, or slander my mayor, or slander my president, or slander, you know, some authority figure, talk badly about them, or, you know, take a swipe at their authority in some way? Should God be impressed, you know, that I didn't talk back to my mom, you know, that I didn't have to be told, you know, three times, four times, you know, to do something? Should God be impressed? Well, he is happy when we obey, right? But that's what we're commanded. That's our duty in the Lord. What about the Sabbath, you know, to tell it the way that it's being lived today? God should just be thrilled that I showed up once in a while. God should just be thrilled that every once in a while I show my face in worship, or that I tip my hat to him every once in a while, and, you know, poke my face in to a meeting, you know, of God's saints. And God should just be thrilled that I thought of him. My life is so busy. You know, the master, the way that it's being lived today, is stealing from us. And he's taking, you know, grabbing on to time that's mine, or to things that should be mine. So God, you know, is the master stealing our time on the Sabbath? You know, I don't have time. I've got time for everything, but not for him. The day belongs to him. Am I the master? You know, is that what this is really about? Because it is a heart of idolatry. Who sits on the throne? Who is the master? And who is the servant? You know, is that how I think? My time is my own. And God should just be thrilled that every once in a while he gets the crumbs and the leavings of my life. You know, don't even talk to me about focused prayer, disciplined worship, building up the unity of the body with purpose and not just haphazardly whenever I remember, you know, or with whatever I have left after I'm completely drained by the busyness of my life. Because it's not deliberate. It's not dutiful, measured service. It's the crusts and the crumbs of my life that God gets. And you know what? He should be thrilled, because after all, you know, I'm the master and he's the one that gets whatever he gets. He should just keep his mouth shut, right? Thankful he gets some attention when I'm prepared to give it. Whereas David wrote as his regular, you know, when I go to sleep, you know, you're there. When I wake up, you're there. I meditate on your word, you know, day and night. I'm with you. I'm always with you. You know, this is his mentality with God. Humility would say, it's my privilege, it's my honor to worship the Lord and spend his holy day in the peace and in the spiritual pursuits of Christ, my Savior. If I really attune my heart to Christ, who loves to do the will of the Father, then I too would rejoice with gratitude in my heart to God in every circumstance. I would be thankful for my parents. I would delight in his Sabbath. I would delight in all his commands to do them. I would give thanks to my master for his many benefits and the strength to follow him. I would acknowledge that he is the master, truly wise, and that I'm not in the control room, as it were. I'm not the planner. I'm not the administrator, right? I'm not worthy to be included in my master's business, right? My position, if I have a position, is to be commanded and to do. That would be my position. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a job where you would say, I'm definitely a peon. You know, I'm definitely the lowest on the totem pole. I have been in that position. And, I think it was very instructive, you know. I got to do that from an early age and then got to do it even more. And it was helpful. I think it's very helpful as I wrote this sermon. He's above me and I am on the bottom. That kind of humility would serve well in this situation. And knowing that, this is where the mystery of the ages becomes the gospel that thrills our hearts. Right then and there at that realization, why should he love me before the foundation of the world? But he does. Why should he give the life of his holy and blessed Son for me, a wretch? But he does. He loves me and he gives the life. He so loves the world that he gives his Son. Why should he include me in his business and tell me not just what to do, but this is what it's about? This is why. Not every little detail, you understand, but his kingdom and his glory and his righteousness and how much he has revealed. Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's John 15. God rewards us too much. When it comes down to it, we're overpaid. We're over rewarded. We're over celebrated, over decorated, right? He's above me. And I'm adorned with and beautified with, and we, the church, are being cleansed of every stain and spot to be presented spotless as the bride of Christ. We don't deserve it. It's too much for us. In love, right, Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Friends, even sons and daughters. Who are we to be anything but humble? Who are we to be anything but grateful? We were empty, and through the power of Jesus we are filled. Beggars, and now we're rich. Not worthy to participate in the work. And now he brings us close and shares his mind with us. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Think of Romans 8. Let's think of that and not on our deserving anymore. Let's think on that and rejoice. Let's think on that and then serve the way that Jesus tells us to serve. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. But thank you, God, how you love us. Thank you, God, how you enrich us. Thank you, God, how you share the kingdom and power and glory that you have handed to Christ with us. Think on that. Serve with humility and joy. No more on our profits, no more on our worthiness. On Jesus, the gift, the jewel, the crown, the leader, the center, the king. We have everything with him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that we would have the mind of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the spirit of Christ at work for this mentality, and count it a pure joy and a pure delight to be a part of the work and the labor and the striving that is a part of building the kingdom, leading ultimately to a glorious inheritance. So, Lord, with that humility and armed then with that kind of meekness and that kind of gentle spirit, we will truly be your servants and truly be known as those who are like to Christ our Savior, who was the highest and became the lowest and saved us. So, Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.